in which follow the outline of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we come this evening to reflect together on the great biblical doctrine of evangelical repentance, what the Shorter Catechism entitles Repentance Unto Life. And it would be my intention this evening, as I said, to consider a little with you the nature of evangelical repentance, and then, God willing, next time we turn to the subject, the evidences or fruits that inevitably flow from a life to which evangelical repentance has come. It's very striking, I think, in the sequence of chapters in the Westminster Standards, no doubt influenced by John Calvin's own treatment of the same subject, that repentance follows on from the chapter on saving faith. And we could, no doubt, spend some time this evening reflecting on whether faith has priority over repentance, or whether repentance precedes faith. But I do think, and you may well disagree with me, that much of that discussion is something of an arid discussion. For the truth, I think, is this, that faith and repentance are like a husband and wife. They belong together and are inseparable partners. Where one is, the other of necessity will be. If you truly believe into Jesus Christ, you believe penitently. And if you repent of sin, you repent of sin believingly. And that is why repentance is often described, and rightly so, as an evangelical grace. It is the fruit of a life into which the Holy Spirit has come in regenerating, saving power. It is never absent from the exercise of saving faith. And saving faith is never devoid of repentance unto life. They are indeed like a husband and wife. And what God has joined together, let no man ever break asunder. It has been common, I think, and one understands this, that our thinking about repentance is almost exclusively given to thinking about it as that grace along with saving faith that stands at the very gateway of the Christian life. And that, of course, is true. Repentance and faith stand sentinel, we might say, at the very gate of the Christian life. We are brought into the experience of union with Christ through repentance and faith. But these twin graces, as Robert Davenant so rightly calls them, these twin graces are not only joined together at the entrance gate to the kingdom of God, they remain inseparable throughout the whole course of the believing life. And it's in that sense that John Calvin treats of repentance. He sees it as belonging to the whole course of the believer's life. He's not denying that repentance stands at the gateway to the Christian life, at least in terms of sentient adults. But repentance and faith, those twin graces, mark every step in the way of the believing life. And that's why Martin Luther, illuminatingly, I think, in his 95 Theses, put at the very head of the 95 Theses, this opening thesis, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, "Repent ye," intended that the whole of the life of believers should be repentance. The whole life of the believer is a life
given to repentance. It stands at the gate of authentic Christian experience, but is also woven into the very fabric of authentic, everyday Christian experience. The Christian stops repenting when he stops breathing. And in our thinking about repentance, we need to understand that. It is not simply something that happens when we fall greatly as David fell. It is that attitude that is woven into the believing life that sees itself moment by moment in need of the pardoning mercy of a gracious God. And so, first of all, this evening, I want to consider with you a little, what is evangelical repentance? What is repentance unto life? Those of you who know your shorter catechism will know that question 87 poses the question, what is repentance unto life? And the answer that is given is surely the most compacted, the most gloriously precise and dense answer to that question. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Now notice that, for this will recur in a few moments in our thinking. And with an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. Now, we're told in seminaries never to belabour people with lengthy quotations, but this is so good, let me read it again. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. And that will be our working definition of evangelical repentance. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and we're not going to engage in lengthy word studies, but take it from me that in the Old Testament and New Testament, the key word in understanding what repentance unto life essentially is, the key word is the verb to turn or to return to the Lord. And you find it in the answer in the question 87 of the Shorter Catechism. Doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. And you remember that great description Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians 1 of the faith, the saving faith of the Thessalonians, how they turned to God from idols. And the simple point I want to make at this juncture is this, that repentance is a doing word more than a feeling word. It is a verb more than a noun. It is a doing word. It is a turning again unto God. A turning away from sin and a turning towards God. With full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. In that sense, therefore, repentance is both a radical change of mind regarding sin and God that leads to a radical change of life, a life shaped by God and his glory and by God and his word. Repentance has to do with a radical, seismic paradigm shift in your life. It turns you around. and it leads to a radical change of life. And it's not without significance, is it, that the first recorded announcement of our Lord Jesus Christ as he begins his public ministry in Galilee was to declare, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But let me, at this juncture, just reflect with you a little on this, because it's precisely here that many people continue to misunderstand what true repentance actually is. And that was one of the great problems with Israel throughout its history. A continual, almost perverse refusal to believe what repentance is and what God required of a penitent people. Listen to these words in Hosea chapter 6. They sound, as I begin to read them, so gloriously positive. "Come, says Israel, let us return to the Lord." What a great thing to say. "He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth." And how right it all sounds. How profoundly encouraging it all sounds. "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us." And yet, how does God respond to that verbal repentance? "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore," here is what I will do in response to that kind of repentance, "I will cut you in pieces with my prophets. I will kill you with the words of my mouth. They do not cry out to me, says God, from their hearts, but wail upon their beds." And you find the same thing in the prophet Joel chapter 2, at verse 13, where God says, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Who knows? He may turn and have pity." One of the besetting tragedies of Israel was its willful unwillingness to heed what God had to say about the nature of authentic repentance. They thought repentance was little more than saying sorry, or even being sorry, and oftentimes they were sorry. Truly sorry, deeply sorry. But that was what they thought repentance was, saying sorry and being sorry. What I want to do to try and highlight that just for a few moments is to compare and contrast with you two figures, two characters. First of all, the character of Esau and the character of David, as we read of in Psalm 51. Writer to the Hebrews has something very striking to tell us about Esau in Hebrews 12. At verse 17, he writes, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights to the oldest son, as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know," now grasp this, "when he wanted to inherit this blessing, when he realized what he had given up so foolishly, he was rejected." Now why? Why was he rejected? He wanted to inherit the blessing. Though he could bring about, says the writer, no change of mind though he sought the blessing with tears. There were copious tears. Look what I've lost. Look what I've lost. And I want it back. And there were tears. But he could bring about no change of mind. And that's why we read those verses in 2 Corinthians 7, which we'll return to next time in more of a detailed exposition, where Paul writes regarding the Corinthians, "For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Godly sorrow brings repentance, it brings a change of mind. It leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Worldly sorrow brings death. And that's what we see in Esau. We see tears, we see regret. Perhaps we even see shame. But we don't see godly sorrow. And therefore there's no repentance. There's no change of mind. There's no paradigm shift. There is no seismic about turn. There is still self reigning at the citadel of his being. In Esau we see what we might call his natural repentance. And that's common to all of us. We know what it is to have feelings of sorrow, even to have feelings of self-condemnation for having done what we ought not to have done, or having left undone what we should have done. We have those feelings of self-condemnation. My dear friends, never confuse that with true evangelical repentance. The devil will do all he can to satisfy you with natural repentance. Haven't you shed many tears? Don't you have regret? Aren't you ashamed? What more do you want? What more could God ask for? Esau did not receive the inheritance, though he sought it with tears. He could bring about no change of mind. And so let me look with you for a short time at Psalm 51. You may be thinking, well, Ian, this is the repentance of a believer. Indeed it is. But what we have here, I think, is what we might call an anatomy of repentance. You see, the experience of true repentance will differ from person to person. It will differ in many regards from someone who is coming from death into life and from someone who is in life and is engaging in repentance. God deals with us idiosyncratically. But there are certain elements common in every experience of repentance, whether it be repentance that leads us into life, or repentance that is part of our life. And what I want to notice with you here are those marks of evangelical repentance that we see so strikingly in David's prayer and psalm of penitence. And there are five things I just want to note in the passing with you. First of all, in every true experience of evangelical repentance, there will be shame for sin. Look what he says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." You can almost feel the weight of the shame upon the man for the tragedy of his sin. And Paul speaks in Romans 6:21 about those Christians in Rome and how they were ashamed of the things they once did. There was shame in their lives to think that we behaved like that, we thought like that, we practiced that. There will be shame. There will be, moreover, secondly, humbling for our sin. Look at verses 5 and 6. "Surely," says David, "I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. When God, through the prophet Nathan, brought home to David the fact and the seriousness and the wickedness and the iniquity of his sin, he was humble before God. There isn't a trace of self-justification in the psalm. Isn't that what Paul is saying at the end, as it were, almost of Romans 3, that every mouth might be shut? All our extenuations are gone. We are simply bowed down before God, humbled, broken by the knowledge of our iniquity. There will be shame for sin, there will be humbling over sin, there will be thirdly sorrow and regret for sin. Look at verses 8 and 9. Let me hear again joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. There will be sorrow and shame for sin. And that's what Paul is telling these Corinthians. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Godly sorrow. There will be sorrow, there will be regret. And fourth, and all this is not yet repentance, notice. Fourth, there needs to be a sense of the true nature and therefore horror of sin. And so he writes in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. I can never read these words without thinking of this man who had so wickedly and wantonly brought disgrace and dishonour to the Church of Christ, who had brought such disgrace and dishonour to his family, who had brought such humiliation to his own wife, who had abused and despoiled Bathsheba, who had planned so wickedly the murder of her husband. What awful sins. And yet he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He isn't saying that these concomitants are of little moment. They would have crushed him to the dust. He's saying, Lord, I've learned afresh what sin is. Sin is against you. Have you learned that in any sense in your life? That the tragedy of sin is not that it spoils your life, divides you from others, brings psychological and societal disruption. These are wicked, awful things. The heart and the horror of sin is this: it is against God and sets God against you. And David says, against you and you only have I sinned. And then finally and fifthly, and did you notice this? In the answer to question 87 in the Shorter Catechism, there will be the recognition of the pardon of God. I love that section, that little sentence in the answer. Who, out of an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. With a due apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. You see, repentance is not a prelude to faith. If you want to speak in terms of sequence, it's more properly a fruit of faith. Although I think, as I said, it belongs to the essence of faith. And so David begins his psalm. And notice how he begins Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your covenant love. I'm casting myself upon your mercy in Christ, is what he's saying. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. In evangelical repentance, there is the recognition of the pardoning mercy of God. There's much else we could look at in the psalm, not least towards the end where David says in verse 18, "In your good pleasure make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem." There is something quite wonderful about as he cries to God in the spirit of true evangelical repentance that he is taken beyond himself to plead to God for the good of his church. And I cannot but think that that is one of the signal marks of genuine evangelical repentance. It takes us out of ourselves and enables us to see beyond ourselves to the greater glory of God in the world. Lord, beyond me, little me, bless your church, glorify your name, prosper the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices. Then you will be righteously worshipped and honoured, is what he is saying. And what a contrast to Esau there is. But there is, and I want just to touch on this for a moment, there is another kind of repentance that can often be confused for the real thing. There is this natural repentance of Esau. But there's another, what we might call a theological counterfeit. It has often been described as legal repentance. And legal repentance is most often, I think, found in churchmen and churchwomen and has its own characteristics. Many of them could pass for evangelical repentance. There is a feeling of fear, regret over the violations to God's law, fear of punishment which it knows it deserves. And so far, so good. But there is something that gives legal repentance away. And at heart it is this: it is never grieved that it has dishonored God. It is never broken in heart that it has trampled on the blood of Jesus Christ. It is preoccupied with the law and can never get beyond it. And his only sorrow that he cannot do any longer what his heart wants to do. He cannot trust that God will show him mercy until he recommends himself to God by his penitence. Whereas evangelical repentance at its heart, grasps that apprehension of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ and casts itself upon that grace and mercy. Legal repentance looks to self to do enough repentance to satisfy God. Have I done enough? And the glory of Calvary is gone. Nowhere to be seen. And evangelical repentance cannot get over blessing God for his mercy in Jesus Christ. And so true repentance is a radical change of mind and a radical change of heart about self, about sin, about God, about Christ. It is a seismic about turn. It's a paradigm shift and casts us upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, knowing we deserve but his wrath, but pleading the greatness of his grace. And I want just secondly and really very briefly to ask this question. Well, how then does God bring us to this true evangelical repentance? How does he do this? How are we brought to see and to sense the iniquity of our sin before God? How is it he does this? Well, the fact is it not that God brings us to repentance by as many routes as there are sinners to bring? he uses as many routes as there are sinners to bring, but one factor is common in every evangelical repentance. It comes to birth within us due to the sovereign, gracious, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It is God, as Peter says in Acts 5, who gives repentance unto life. It's not something native to us that we can conjure up. It is the result of the gracious, sovereign ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When our Lord Jesus Christ is leaving his disciples in John 16, he encourages them by saying, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, that is the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin. Because men do not believe in me in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer, and in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And when Peter stood in the day of Pentecost and preached Jesus Christ and said to the people, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And there is the great ministry of the Holy Spirit, taking the word of God and bringing it to bear with divine power upon our hearts. Isn't that what you knew if you're a Christian at all? God brings us by many routes to Christ. The scriptures are little interested in how God does it. It's far more interested in the fact that he does. But don't you know that to be true? The Spirit came and in an unsuspecting moment perhaps, or over a period of time, you found your eyes being opened. You began to see Jesus Christ in a new way, and see yourself in a new light. And God and the things of eternity began to press upon your soul. It is the Holy Spirit's ministry that brings us to exercise the evangelical grace of evangelical repentance. Because it is the Spirit who awakens us to our tragedy before God and to God's glorious provision in Jesus Christ of a Saviour. He grants us repentance unto life, and therefore repentance is an evangelical grace. With this I close, but I want you to notice this. It is also an evangelical duty. And so when they cry out at Pentecost, brothers, what shall we do? Peter says, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You want to know what to do? Repent. But didn't you say, it is an evangelical grace planted in us by the Spirit? Indeed it is. And yet it is an evangelical duty. Repent. Turn again to God in Christ. Turn away from sin. The shame of it. The horror of it. The iniquity of it. And grasp afresh the apprehension of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Because, my friends, the truth is this, unless you repent, you will perish. Isn't that Jesus' words to the people who came and said, Lord, these Galileans whose blood was mixed with the sacrifices by Pilate,
You know, they must have been great sinners, and the people who were crushed when the Tower of Siloam fell, my, they must have been great sinners. Jesus says, unless you repent, you also will perish. Unless you repent. Have you repented? And are you daily repenting? Is your life lived in a spirit of believing penitence? Have you entered in at the gate of believing repentance? And are you walking in the way of believing repentance? And is the apprehension of God's mercy to you in Christ the sweet truth that lifts up your heart when you're bowed down beneath a load of sin and by Satan sorely pressed? What a glorious grace that is. And it is the Spirit of God who gives it to us. Maybe you're sitting thinking, Ian, I'm a stranger to that. Well, do what David did. Cast yourself upon the unfailing love and mercy of God, who grants repentance unto life. It is that twin grace that never leaves us till we die. We stop repenting and we stop breathing. But our repentance, please God, is the repentance of a godly sorrow that is shamed indeed for the sins we commit and think. But the heart of it all is that we have come to see that sin is against God. That's its seriousness, you know. It is against God. May the Lord remind us afresh of that great provision in Jesus Christ for our sin and uncleanness. There is a fountain filled with blood. It's drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners, believing penitent sinners, plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, because at the end of the day our hope is not, I have repented unto life. My hope is Jesus Christ and his blood and righteousness. Amen.